finding the thing you were hoping to set your hand on and either whack your toe or your knee into something or bump your head into something. I have no more early warning devices up here. So sometimes I'll bend down to pick something up and wham, I've done myself in. I walk in the dark and stub my toe or fall or trip or don't get to the point I'm... What do I need? You need light. You need sometimes the path is up and down. You're out there. If any of you ever walked a trail where the roots, you've walked the trail enough times so the roots are sticking out. And if you're not paying attention, what do? You trip headlong. If God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, do you get the picture of what God's word is supposed to be for us? It's supposed to help show us the way to lighten the path before us. But what is the problem we're talking about, what we're seeing here? We're going to talk about the problem, we're going to talk about the possibilities, and we're going to talk about the passage, today's passage in Psalm 119. But the problem is found in Genesis 3:1. Would you like to turn there just briefly? It's just a very short passage, but I'd like you to see it. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And in the third chapter, the very first verse, what do we read? Well, we read the beginning of the problem. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" And we don't need to read any further than that. You can complete the sentence. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" But the question and the insinuation is, did God really say this? Has God indicated that this is what's supposed to happen? What is he doing? What is the serpent doing? He's testing, he's casting doubt upon God himself. It's as if he's saying, God didn't really mean that. He didn't mean you're not supposed to eat of this tree. Because when you eat it, you'll get all the light and knowledge you need. Wow, if you'll just do this, then everything's gonna be great. And everything wasn't great. Because when you cast doubt upon God and his word, what is the result? You start to question everything. If God is the ultimate authority, if he is the creator of all, the sustainer of everything, and you're really asking the question, well, did God really mean that when he said you're not supposed to commit adultery? Well, when he says you're not supposed to steal, well, it's just $10. I mean, who's going to miss $10? What do you start to do? You start to rationalize. You start to justify. What's the problem? The problem is you're not believing what God said, plain and simple. Thou shalt not. Whoa. That doesn't apply to me, does it? I have a special pass because I'm special. I don't have to do what God said because I know what's the right thing to do. I can do what I want to do. Well, the problem is, the question, has God indeed said, causes us to start to take things into our own hands. And then we find that the batteries in the flashlight are dead. The bulb is cracked. We've got no light for the path. And pretty soon, ow, oh, ow, 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 ow. And we are in deep, deep yogurt. We have a problem. Now, one of C.S. Lewis's famous books, and C.S. Lewis is a writer from England who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and many other books, and he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. What it was a book written from the perspective of a senior demon, not an angel, but a demon, an anti-angel, giving instructions on how to trip up people who want to follow God to lesser demon. Okay, you get the picture? Well, in a recent issue of Table Talk magazine, which I get from Ligonier Ministries, a very trustworthy ministry started by R.C. Sproul, some names I'll throw out and some things you'll hear this morning you can use as resources talking about possibilities. Well, they wrote a little sort of tongue-in-cheek issue similar to the Screwtape Letters, telling us from the devil's perspective, from Satan's perspective, how to trip up Christians and how to make life miserable and how to throw the monkey wrench in the works. And one particular section is called Wreck the Word of God. Wreck. What happens when your car wrecks? What happens when your life becomes a wreck? What is it to wreck the Word of God? Stephen Lawson, one of the men who is part of the Ligonier group, says this. Our strategy is to unleash a full-scale frontal assault on the word of our enemy. This has been the essence of our sinister strategy from the very beginning. Over the centuries, nothing's changed. Our modus operandi is the same. The enemy does his most damaging work to us when his word is preached and taught and respected and followed. There are several specific methods that you can employ as you seek to wreck the word of our enemy. First of all, persuade preachers to doubt the flawless purity of the word. Cause them to believe every liberal theologian, not our enemy. Con pastors into thinking that the Bible is just some other book. And deceive them into elevating fallible church traditions and personal opinions over the scriptures. Blind them into thinking the majority vote of the congregation is the highest authority. Do everything you can to get ministers to distrust the sufficiency of the scripture to accomplish our enemy's work. Feed their ego. Entice them into becoming entertainers rather than expositors. Make them think their job is to fill the pews, not the pulpit. Seduce them into thinking they should be trendy communicators, not Bible commentators. Lure them into seeing themselves as life coaches. Ensure that they see themselves as proffering advice to curiosity seekers. Convince preachers to spend more time exegeting the culture, not the Bible. And convince them there's no need to spend time in studying it. Entice them to cite the current trends of the day, not the timeless teachings of the ancient book. And then coax them into wanting to be popular, not pointed. Distract them by tempting them to reference as many secular movies, concerts, and books as possible, but not be too heavy on the Bible. Use every means at your disposal to convince pastors to shorten or degrade the worship service. Lengthen the announcements. Let the service start late. Fail to eliminate distractions. Get pastors and worship leaders to talk more about themselves. Prompt them to share more personal opinions and illustrations and leave as little time as possible for the preaching of our enemy's word. Beguile preachers into thinking that sound doctrine is unimportant to their preaching. And bewitch them into assuming that theology is irrelevant to the practical realities of their congregation. Sell them on the idea that paying attention to the right interpretation of Scripture only leads to division. And convince them that channeling pithy motivational slogans is much better. Finally, be sure that you persuade preachers to count nickels and noses, and not to focus on souls or eternity. Have them depend on the dynamic of their personality, not the power of our enemy and his word. Coax them never to teach what is controversial and costly, but only teach what is comforting and what is popular. A short lesson in how to wreck the Word of God. Now the possibilities. Another issue of Table Talk, Burke Parsons, who is a senior pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel in Florida and one of the Ligonier Ministries fellows. He says that from time to time he's asked, if you found yourself on a deserted island and you could only have a handful of books with you, which book would you want? Well, I often respond, similar to how Dr. Sproul used to respond, I'd say, well, I'd like to have a book on how to build a boat and how to find edible wildlife if I'm on a deserted island. But my next surprise has often surprised folks, because I tell them that I would want a pile of my favorite Bible commentaries. Because if I were actually on a deserted island, what would most comfort and encourage me, what would occupy my time the best, and what would help me more than anything else to love and glorify God and trust His sovereign will, would be in-depth study of His sacred Word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God speaks to us through the Scriptures, and if Christians want to hear God speak to them, all they need to do is read the Bible. Martin Luther declared, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me." The Bible is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And commentaries are unique in that they help us understand and interpret what the Bible actually says, not what we want it to say. Just as importantly, reliable commentaries help us to know what the Bible doesn't say. Some of the other possibilities. You could pick up a book like Scripture Alone by R.C. Sproul, talking about the ancient Reformed principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. What do we need to live a godly life? The Scriptures. What do we need to know what God is telling us about life? The Scriptures. What do we need to know about how to relate to our neighbors and our family? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. The Scriptures. Well, wait a minute. What about modern psychology? What about all the self-help books we get? What about Jordan Peterson and 12 Steps to a Life? What about? What about? Well, where do you go if you want to find the truth about something? Don't you go to the source? Yeah. Yes. Yes! The source. So there's other possibilities. A more sort of updated version, if you will. Greg Gilbert is a fellow who's written through Nine Marks, another faithful ministry, finding faithful ministries, faithful men and women who teach God's Word. Why trust the Bible? Well, Greg Gilbert gives us a whole bunch of reasons why to trust the Bible. It's not just that the Bible is to be read, but it's to be understood, and it's to be applied. You can read something, and you can understand something, but if you don't let it affect your life, what good is it? I have a gift for you. I have a $100 bill. Oh, thank you. Here you go. No, 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 no. Yes, please. No, 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 no. It's $100. I don't need $100. Please take it. No, 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 I don't want. What good is the $100 gift to you if you won't receive it? What can you buy with? Nothing. Nothing. Okay, so we have other people, like another gentleman. This is the 2020 resource guide for Ligonier Ministries. I'm just saying that there's a few that I really trust in, and that's one of them. John MacArthur is a gentleman who's written a book called The Final Word, a new book. The Bible is under attack on all sides. Unbelievers denounce it as backward and intolerant. And even some professing Christians deny its truth to gain approval from the culture. With each assault, we hear echoes of the serpent's question in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Unfortunately, many believers don't know how to answer these challenges and find their confidence in God's word shaken. Final Word by John MacArthur. Why Trust the Bible? Greg Gilbert. Scripture Alone, R.C. Sproul. Okay, there's a few possibilities. How about today we're talking about Psalm 119. Have you ever picked up and read a little bit? It's pretty chewy reading because it's written in 1800 style. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers. This is called The Treasury of David. What do you suppose this three-volume set is about? The Treasury of David. Just give a little guess. Yes, the Psalms. The Psalms. And Psalm 119, which is the longest of all the Psalms, only has a few pages. I tried to read some of it and wow. It's worth its weight in gold to find a commentary that helps you understand and think about the depths and the realities of God's Word. Well, there's also one of my favorite little tiny books. It's called the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You've heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith for the Presbyterians and so forth, and the Congregationalists have their Savoy Declaration. These are documents written in the 16 and 1700s that outline the faith bit by bit in a small amount of space. And what do you suppose the very first chapter of the very first section of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, written by men of integrity, men of learning, men who knew the scriptures and knew their God, what do you suppose the first chapter's about? Let me put my glasses on and read it. Oh, of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Now, that's 1700s language, kind of. What they're saying is, yes, we can see around us that God created beautiful things, and we can see His wonder and His power, but it's the Scriptures that give us the understanding of what it takes to be saved, to be a Christian, to honestly understand and know who is this God and what does He expect. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times, various times, and diverse manners, various manners, to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. It's written down. Which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. How did God used to speak to His people? He used to have these prophets come and give a word from the Lord. He had various ways in those past times. But now, since those ways have stopped, the apostles, the prophets, the early church, What do we have left? Oh, how do we know? How can we possibly know what God wants from us? Oh no, we're lost. We don't have a guide. We have no light for our path. Wait. We do have a light for our path. A lamp for our feet. A way to know what God requires of us. So, and finally, we have this problem. And we have these possibilities of all these helps to help us. And finally, what do we have? We have the Bible itself. Did you hear one of the best principles of interpreting the scriptures, interpreting the Bible, understanding what the Bible means? The Bible interpreting the Bible. Scripture interpreting scripture. You want to find out about one part? Read another part. You want to find out about what happened to Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and so forth? Keep reading. It tells us not only historically the things that have happened, but salvifically, that's a big word, it tells us, salvifically, tells us how to be saved. Salvation, what it means to be God's person. So, let's say we're going to start talking about Psalm 119, which is about God's Word. We're going to start talking about this passage. Well, how about the Bible interpreting the Bible? All right, why don't you turn to the very first Psalm and see if that says something about what about God's Word. So, Psalm 1, if you can open your Bible and find that. Let's read that briefly. What's that, Zach? 403 in a pew Bible, okay. Page 755 in mine. Okay, that was a joke. All right, now, Psalm 1, what's the first two verses say? Blessed is the man, and of course the man, word man, ladies, what does it mean? It means blessed is the person, okay, please. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but... Now, when you get to the word but, that little tiny conjunction, I love the buts. Because what is it telling us? It's setting us up for something. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But, blessed is the person who does what? Who has his delight in the law of the Lord and meditates on his word day and night. All right? So that's the very first psalm. Who is the person who is blessed or blessed? Who is it? Well, the one who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. Okay, so you want to be blessed, right? Do you? Let me ask this question very plainly. Would you like to be blessed? Yes, of course. Oh, yes, of course. I want to be. So how do you get blessed? You pay attention to God's word, and you think about it, and you meditate about it. Okay, that's Psalm 1. Now, turn to Psalm 19. All right, go to Psalm 19. And then in Psalm 19, you start at verse 7, and what do you read? It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? Make wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by these words, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So what does the Bible do? What do the scriptures do? They warn us. They give us great reward. They're more desirable than gold. They're sweeter than honey. They're true. They're righteous. They're clean. They're pure. They're right. They're sure. They convert the soul. You want to be converted? You want to follow Jesus? You want to know what the right thing to do is? Where do you go? The scriptures. Because when the scriptures speak, they speak about Christ overall. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written about me. Not me, Thomas. Jesus said those words. Me, Jesus. He's the one who said that. So do you see in this compilation here, this bit of the word, we're seeing that we're talking about the scriptures, what they do for us. How about Hebrews 4? Start with verse 11. Hebrews is in the New Testament. We've been in the Old Testament. Let's go to the New just for a moment. Hebrews comes before James. Comes after Timothy and Titus. Here we go, Hebrews 4. Start with verse 11. It says, let's be diligent to enter rest. And then verse 12. For the word of God is... what's the first word? Living. So that means it's not something dead, something that's passé, something that's dead and gone. The word of God is living. And then what's it say? And active. And the New King James used the word powerful. So think of powerfully active. If God's word is powerfully active, what does that mean? That then it's doing something. It's taking some action here. All right? The word of God is living and powerfully active and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Have you ever been to the barber shop and seen one of those old straight razors? Why'd you laugh, Miss? Because he knows that those babies are sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you ever, even a piece of paper, and you go to lick the envelope, a paper cut on your finger, your tongue. If God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, what's that mean it's doing? It's cutting. It's getting in. Ooh, it's causing some pain. Maybe, though, what does a surgeon's scalpel do? Does it cause pain? Yes. But what also does it do? It cuts out the bad and brings healing and health. God bless you. Does it do that? Yes. Yes, it does. So sharper than any two-edged sword. And then it says it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And this last phrase is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, Jeremiah told us the heart is deceitfully wicked. Right? He tells us that. Now, I know that you never justify your own personal actions. I know that you are upright and always at all times. But me? I have a problem. Sometimes I lie because it's convenient and I don't want to say the truth to someone. Sometimes I pick something up and I put it in my pocket and I justify the fact that, well, it's just... okay, I know you don't do that. Your heart's not deceitful. You don't do wrong things, but I do. And actually, let me rephrase that. Since you're a person just like me, and the scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Guess what I know about you? Just what you know about me. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The scriptures are a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, is it talking about your physical heart? No, it's talking about your soul, you as a person, your mentality, your way of thinking. The Bible can help us to understand ourselves, our motivations. It says that God looks not in the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. If God can see and understand our motivation, are we fooling Him when we say or do something? Oh, nobody's going to notice this. Okay, well, maybe nobody else noticed it, but I know somebody who noticed it. And guess what? We read the scriptures, it's just like God speaking to us. He is speaking to us because he is wanting to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And then just one more little passage here in Colossians chapter 3. Go back a few pages to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 16, it's a very interesting word. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, we've talked about the problem. Has God really said? The answer is, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Yes, God said. He said, "You shall not." And he said, "You shall." He's told us what we shouldn't do, what we should do. It's not unclear. It's not a mystery. It's written down for us in the Scriptures, the Bible. And we have the possibilities. We've got men who have spent their lives thinking and meditating on it and presenting it and understanding. The Bible originally was written in the Old Testament in the language of Hebrew. I don't read Hebrew. I don't understand the Hebrew language myself. So I have to rely on others. The New Testament is written in the Greek language, in Aramaic. And you've heard the phrase, "Well, that's Greek to me." Why do people say that? Because they don't understand the Greek. So there's this person who comes to you with this passage written in a foreign language, and they ask you, "Can you read this?" And you say, "Not in this light." That was a joke. We need the light of God's word to help us to understand these things. So now we come with these resources, the various commentaries and these sorts of things. Not that we have to go to them all the time, because the Bible itself is an interpreter of the Bible. As I mentioned, the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures, right? So why don't we go to today's passage and learn our ABCs a little bit? Where do you have to start when you're learning to read? You have to learn the alphabet. You have to learn how to put the letters together. I'm not going to teach you Hebrew or Greek or anything. I'm just going to take you to Psalm 119 and the very first 8 verses. And we won't take too much time in this because you're going to have to do a little work later, if you choose to. You'll have to read it later yourself and think about it. When you think about it, what's the word that the Bible uses about thinking about it? Meditating on it. Reading it over. Sort of like chewing the cud. Sort of ruminating on it. Sort of thinking it over. Maybe asking somebody else, "What do you think about this?" Maybe asking God, "What did you mean by this?" Thinking about another passage. Like all those passages I read this morning, those other Bible passages were in preparation for coming to this one little spot. Well, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's longer than the longest other two psalms put together in the Psaltery. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses. And interestingly, in the Hebrew language in which it was originally written, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 sections in Psalm 119. And each of the sections begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first one is easy for us because the first letter of our alphabet is A. And the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. Aleph. So A and Aleph sound similar. And in the original language, in the Hebrew, every verse begins with the letter A. Or Aleph. So let me read Psalm 119, the first 8 verses. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now, some scholar took that passage and said, what would it be like in English to say the same thing, starting all the sentences with the letter A? And this is how it kind of comes out. Ready? A blessing is on them that are undefiled in the way and walk in the law of the Lord. A blessing is on them that keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart. Also on them that do no wickedness but walk in his ways. A law hast thou given unto us that we should diligently keep thy commandments. Ah, Lord, that my ways were made so direct that I might keep thy statutes. And then shall I not be confounded while I have respect unto all thy commandments. As for me, I will thank thee with an unfeigned heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. And I will I have unto thy ceremonies. Oh, forsake me not utterly. So see how someone took that passage and did sort of like what the Hebrew does, began every sentence with the letter A. So what's the big deal? Why do we care about this? The big deal is that it's God's word. And he's teaching us our ABCs, so to speak. And one of the interesting things that he also does, when God wants to inform us of something, oftentimes he repeats things. Like, as a parent, and there's a child, and you say, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Do you say that one time? Yes, you say it one time. Do you say it a second time? Yes. Don't touch the stove, it is hot. Do you say it a third time? Don't touch the stove, it's hot. I told you, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Repetition. What does that do? It helps us to get it through our thick skulls. We are people most dundrance. We are people who are so stubborn, so self-willed, so I know everything, that we have a hard time humbling ourselves to believe what God says. Or even maybe sometimes wanting to know what he has to say. I don't need your help. I can do it myself. We say that's a child acting. Okay, that's a child. How many adults have you seen do that? I see the rolling of eyes, because that doesn't leave us. We continually think, I can do it myself. Yeah, you can. You just touched the stove. You just fell face first. Yeah, you can do it yourself, okay. You can fail all you want. You can fall flat on your face all you want. Now, some of us have it pretty together, though. And we don't need so much reminding, right? We can get along pretty fine. Well, I don't think God thinks that way. Because what he does is, in this whole psalm, do you know that he uses 8 words over and over and over and over again for 176 verses? Let's look at those words just briefly. They are what we would call synonyms. Now, for those of you who forgot English class some years ago, what's an antonym? The opposite of. Thank you, Ruth. Wow. She didn't forget her 7th grade grammar teacher. An antonym means the opposite of. A synonym, that's synonymous with, means it's the same as. Right? These words mean the same. Now, go to Psalm 119 now. Are you there? Verses 1 through 8. And let's see what we can find. And if you go through the whole 176 verses, you're going to find these words used over and over and over and over. And not in a redundant way. Every time it states these words, it says some little nuance different about them. Okay, first verse of Psalm 119. Blessed are those who are undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay, so the word law and the word way are two of those words. Let's go to verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Thank you. Well done. All right. Who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. All right. How about verse 4? You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Do you see that? What's the word? The word precepts. So far we've had way, law, testimonies, ways, and precepts. Now, verse 5. Somebody tell me, read that one.
Oh, that my ways may be established and keep thy statutes.
Okay, so what's the word there?
Statutes.
What are these words referring to? Let's keep going. Verse 6. Somebody read verse 6, please. What's the word there? That's right, Cameron. It's commandments. You heard the word. Very well done. Verse 7, somebody?
I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart, for thy word, thy righteous
judgments. Okay, so the word there is judgments. In the English Standard Version, it says rules. And I like the word rules because we hate the word rules. I like the word rules because we hate the word rules. All these rules and regulations. My dad was in the military. I remember the time that the commanding officer in Rockland Base sent out to Vinyl Haven, to Brown's Head, all the paint to paint the entire lighthouse. It's not just the lighthouse tower, but the whole building and the bell tower and the boathouse. So Dad, being a faithful government servant, painted the bell tower, painted the house, painted the light tower, painted the boathouse. And then he got a call a couple weeks later. We're sending out some more paint. He says, what for? I already painted it. It was the wrong color. Rules, regulations. Sometimes you have the reaction that you just had. Oh, you got to be kidding me. What did my dad do? He repainted everything with just a different, little bit different shade of white. Kind of hard to see which was which after you did it. I beg your pardon? Yeah, it was just a groan. That's right. It was a groan. So these words, rules, statutes, judgments, testimonies, commandments, ways, are recurring words, synonyms, that are talking about God's word, his written word, the Holy Scriptures. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Well, what does blessed mean? Or blessed. I like to say blessed. It gives it some kind of weight, some kind of puncture. Blessed. Blessed. Okay, blessed. Blessed. What does it mean? It means that when you want things to go right, it means when you want the weight of truth and integrity and honor, when you want to know that you're doing the right thing and that it's going to turn out the right way, what are you when that happens? You're blessed. And the person who is blessed is the person who is walking in the law, the testimonies, the statutes, the commandments, the rules of the Lord. And then the psalmist, probably David who wrote this, it does. Psalm 119 doesn't say a psalm of David, but all the major scholars really think that it was probably David at near the end of his life because of all the experiences that he's had in his life. the ups, the downs, the ins, the outs, the murders, the adulteries, the lyings, the cheatings, the stealings, whatever, all the sins, and all of God's faithfulness. Now, did David sin against the Lord? Yes, he did. Now, let me ask another question. Was God faithful to forgive him when he repented? Yes. Did God preserve David and his line? Yes. And how do we know that? Because a greater son of David appeared one day, born in a stable in Bethlehem, and his name is Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. Son meaning descendant of. And so when we read these things in the scriptures, when we pay attention to God's testimonies, his commandments, his rules, his ABCs, if you will, these recurring words, there's a plaintive cry in the eighth verse of this section. What does it say? Read it. Somebody who has the New American Standard, please read. Zach, would you read that?
I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly.
Does anyone have a different ESV or New King James or anything else? I do. Okay, Zach just read from the New American Standard. Now again, the New American Standard, the New King James, the ESV, all the good Bible translations, what are they? They're attempts to translate the original languages in English, and then each of them has a little different nuance in how they go about that, okay? But they all, faithful translations of the Bible, not the New World Translation from the Jehovah's Witnesses, not paraphrases necessarily, although they're good to help you, like the Message from Eugene Peterson and the Living Bible and those sorts of things. They're not bad. I'm not saying they're bad. What I'm saying is that a good translation is taking the original languages and putting it into as best English as possible. What does the English Standard Version say? I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Or the New King James, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. So what is the plaintive cry of a man who is paying attention, putting his life in submission to God's word, recognizing that he's blessed as he keeps it, as he does it, as he lets it be applied in his life, and as he attempts to live it out? What is he saying in this plaintive cry? He's saying, I want to do what you tell me to do, oh God. I will. He's making a decision that he wants with all his heart to do these words of God, to keep his commandments and statutes and judgments and testimonies and rules and word and way and law. And he's saying, don't leave me. Stick with me. Do not forsake me. Do not utterly forsake me. Do not let me be alone by myself. He's recognizing something that you and I also need to recognize. The scriptures are God's word to us. But who is it now? God the Father, God the Trinity, God Jesus, who came to earth, God came in the flesh, he was crucified, he was killed, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then he said, I'm going to send a helper, a comforter, and he will teach you all things. He will remind you of everything that I have taught you. Who is that? The third person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is now, Jesus said, he not only will be with you, but will be in you. As a Christian, for you to understand and know God, you need a prayer like this. Don't leave me on my own. Don't forsake me utterly. What we need is we need the Holy Spirit, who is illumining God's word to our hearts and our minds. Do you want to understand what God wants of you? where do you go? To the Bible, to the Scriptures. Do you want to know what kind of person God is? You go to the Scriptures. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he says to Moses. A God who is compassionate, but will not let the guilty go unpunished. What kind of God is that? A just God. He's compassionate, he's loving, he's kind, but he doesn't let us get away with our sins. Either we confess them and repent of them now, or for all eternity, we'll be separated from his loving presence and be in the presence of his wrath. But now, if you and I want to know how to live this kind of godly life, we ask the Holy Spirit's help. Shall we do that right now? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you are God. You are the helper, the comforter, the advocate, the paraclete, as the scripture says, the one who has our back, so to speak. Would you illumine our hearts and our minds to understand and give us a hunger for knowing your word? Give us whatever it takes in us, Lord, to not excuse ourselves and say, I don't have time, I don't understand this, I don't know how much to read, I have a hard time, I can't get up in time, I'm too tired, whatever we have. Please break through these excuses and these rationalizations and these justifications and help us to want to know you better, to have a heart to hunger for you and your word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Amen.